Let me have you turn, if you will, to Numbers chapter 10. Let me read a few verses in this chapter and then over into chapter 11. As we prepare ourselves for this morning's message, Numbers 10, let's begin at verse 11. If you're not familiar with your Bible, over in the Old Testament, Genesis, followed by Exodus, a book named Leviticus, and then the fourth book of the Bible is Numbers, named after the numbering of the people as they were preparing to march into and invade the land of Canaan. So we're in the middle of the march here in verse 11 of chapter 10. Now it came about in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month, that the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. And the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they moved out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. And down in verse 33, thus they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey with the ark of the covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for the 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Drop down to chapter 11, a few verses here. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah. The Hebrew word means burning. Burning, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." You're tempted to go at the end of something like that, aren't you? That's the way they were feeling in their complaining. I'd like us to stand for our time of prayer together. Let me give you just a few moments here of quietness for you to bring before the Lord whatever you came with on your heart. Maybe a need unrelated to what was just read. It may be directly related to what you have heard. It may have to do with some concern you have that's really hundreds, maybe even thousands of miles away. It may be a praise, gratitude. New things are wonderful things when they come from you, Father. On our staff this week, we celebrated the birth of a new baby. And how grateful we are for your giving a new life, such healthy life, to Brent and Kristen as they enjoy the birth of their firstborn. A lovely and wonderful little boy. The new anticipation that is ours is wonderful. And we are living these days on tiptoe, anticipating the the pleasure of the new sights and sounds and smells, of a refreshing place of worship, instruction, joy, and celebration, a place to grieve the loss of those who die, a place to celebrate those who join their lives in marriage, a place to gather in the seasons of the year and to be still and remember that you are God, and to stand to our feet and to acknowledge that there is one who is above us and beyond us, who surrounds us and lives within us. How grateful we are, our Father, and you have heard those words from us since our inception. We thank you for the new dreams that accompany a new place, new children being reached and loved into the kingdom, little precious lives, some of which are in our special education department, and though their minds don't work like others, they know they're loved and they're secure and they're protected. Thank you for each one. Even as the Son of God taught, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. Thank you for the excellence that will mark our music ministry, for the way those songs will find a place as the seed of the word is sown in the soft soil of the heart. Thank you for the way you minister through the arts, through the proclamation of truth, and the meditation upon the application of it, and how you will use these facilities literally to change our lives. We find ourselves in the midst of our gratitude, Lord, anticipating how you're going to provide and who you will use in the process. And we really do want you to know, we want you to use us individually. We live in no dream world where those funds will come from outside. They will come from the sacrificial giving of sacrificing saints. And speaking of that, Father, thank you for sacrificing your Son in loving us so much. You deposited him in the arms of a frightened young Jewess who had never had a baby and never known a man, giving her the responsibility of rearing him, knowing he was your Son and our Savior. We acknowledge, our Father, at this time of year, the blessedness of the birth of God in flesh, and we exalt his name together. Through Christ, our Lord, our Master, whom we honor and adore, we pray and we commit these funds that are given now in his name. And all the saints said, amen. Please be seated. We've all heard the old expression that some people see the glass as half full and others see the glass as half empty. Everything depends on perspective. There are always those who look at the dark side and seem to find a reason for complaint, no matter if there are many reasons for them to see the bright side and the light side. An older gentleman lay quietly in a hospital with his wife of 55 years sitting at his bedside. "Is that you, Ethel? At my side again?" he whispered. "Yes, it's me. It's me, dear," she answered tenderly. He softly said to her, "Remember 55 years ago when When I was in the veterans hospital, you were with me then. You were also with me when we lost everything in a fire. And Ethel, back when we were very poor, you were with me there too. She nodded slowly, yes, I was there. The old man sighed, looked out the window, and then turned and looked over the top of his glasses at her and said, I'll tell you, Ethel, you're bad luck. That old codger, can you imagine 55 years of that kind of life? Some of you ladies say, yes, I can imagine. But the funny thing about it is that in all of the complaining, no matter how many may complain, when the progress is right, the progress continues on. I also came across in my preparation a wonderful old Arabic proverb that says, the dogs bark, but the caravan rolls on. Wouldn't you like that? Those dogs may bark, but that caravan rolls on. I suppose if we paraphrased it in light of our series on these ancient Hebrews, the people may fuss, but the journey to Canaan continues on. After all, it is a promised land. It isn't a wishful place of dreams. It isn't some Wizard of Oz hope. It is a promised land, and they'll get there. They'll get there. While you're turning to Numbers chapter 10 in your Bibles, let me add a question to their situation. How could anybody complain in light of the blessings that had been theirs thus far? Let me say it another way. How could any dog bark if he realized the hand of God's favor on the people? Stop and think. For over 400 years, they have been enslaved no longer because, thanks to the Lord's rescue through Moses, the Exodus has occurred. Though cornered by their enemy there in that cul-de-sac, unable to escape, they went through the Red Sea and then turned and watched that same Red Sea swallow up all of their enemies. They'll never again know the lash of the taskmaster on their backs as they build another edifice in Egypt. What a blessing. They are free, free at last. And they will never get lost. There is a cloud by day, and they will never be cold because there is a fire through the night. They will never wonder what God expects because at Mount Sinai, he with his own finger wrote in a stone tablet exactly what he expected of his own. They would never wonder where God was. As soon as the tabernacle they built was constructed, the light, the Shekinah of God, flooded the holiest of all, and his presence was never lifted. As they walked in harmony with him, they would never know what it was to be absent from their God. Blessing after blessing after blessing, favor after favor. They would come to a land that they did not even have to worry about occupying. The Lord said, it's yours. Just invade it and drive out the enemy. Why, they would live in cities they didn't build, and they would fill houses that they didn't furnish, and they would drink water from wells they hadn't dug, and they would eat fresh fruit from the vine and the orchards they didn't plant. Blessing after blessing after blessing, but would you believe it, the dogs kept barking. As is true in your company, as is true in the church you once attended, as will be true in this church and may already be going on, there will always be dogs barking. There will always be people who complain, no matter how great the blessings, no matter how many favors of grace are laid at our feet. And that's exactly where we find ourselves in the history of Israel. It's time to celebrate, not complain. It's time for them to rejoice, sing, and dance, and live every day on tiptoe, knowing it's only a matter of time before the land will be ours to claim. I mean, the ultimate squatter's rights. Just move in, take over, and it's yours. No offer was ever better than that. They have every reason to be on that trail dancing and celebrating. They will not go hungry. They will never lack for water. They will never starve. They will never be lost, because God in grace will get them from Egypt to Canaan safely, exactly as he has planned. But wouldn't you know it, in the middle of the journey, time after time, they whine and they complain instead of celebrate. Welcome to the real world, Moses. Now in Numbers chapter 10, they have finished building the tabernacle. They have marshaled the families around the tabernacle ready for the fight. They are on the journey again, moving from where they were to where they are going, and they get 3 days underway. Watch it. Verse 11, it came about in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month, the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and that told them, pull up the tent pegs, wrap up all of your belongings, roll up the tabernacle, put it on the poles, put the poles on your shoulders, we're on our way to Canaan. There's a new land awaiting us. So they moved out. Verse 12, the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They didn't even have to pray about it. They didn't ever have to wonder, I wonder where we stop. It went to the wilderness of Paran and it stopped. So they stopped. Verse 13, so they moved out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. Verse 33. Thus they set out from the Mount of the Lord, that's Sinai, 3 days' journey with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, journeying in front of them for the 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Now, how good can you have it? You've got the cloud, you've got the Ark, you've got Moses. You've got the organization put together. You have the promise of God. You have food to eat. You have water to drink. You have your family safely by your side. No enemies around. They've all been removed in the Red Sea. You're on your way to the land of Canaan. Verse 1, chapter 11. The people became like those who complain of adversity. Oh, man. Look at that verse. Instead of celebrating, they're complaining. Instead of the wonderment of joy and the excitement of song before God, they're whining. In fact, the Hebrew is a little bit complicated here. It may read just like the New American Standard. Then again, it could read, according to one of my references, now the people became truly murmurous. Interesting word, murmurous. An offense to the Lord's ears. The term means to murmur, and it may be related to an Akkadian term to sigh. That is, this statement, the people complain of adversity. To sigh. I think we would have the colloquialism to whine. We who have reared children need no explanation of that word. No matter where you go, no matter how short a distance, No matter how comfortable the car, if there is more than one in the back seat, they murmur and whine. Don't touch me. How much longer? Are we almost there? I'm hungry. I have to go to the bathroom. I mean, you're not gone out of the driveway 5 minutes before they have to go to the bathroom, or are we almost there? Just think of your kids in the back seat. Whenever you're going on a journey and there's more than one child in the seat, there's a fight that's going to go on. We would leave our home in Southern California to drive 400 miles north to Mount Hermon Christian Conference Center. Wonderful highway, comfortable car, just the right temperature, pillows, blankets, whatever needed. And we weren't out of our cul-de-sac before they'd say, "Are we almost there yet? Don't sit so close to me. He's touching me." You know how it goes. Just enough to wear you out. They are complaining in the hearing of the Lord. I've done a little analysis of the complaining, and I figured out they're complaining because of about five reasons. First, they form the habit of fussing. It's a habit. They did it 3 days out. Did you notice that in verse 33 of chapter 10? Twice he says they were 3 days on the journey. You say, well, where's the habit? Well, Exodus 15. Exodus 15. Turn. You're just thinking, I'm going to read that. I want you to turn and look at Exodus 15, verse 22. You got to see it. See the habit. 22 of Exodus 15. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days. There it is again, in the wilderness. And they found no water. They came to Marah. They couldn't drink the waters of Marah, for it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which means bitterness. Verse 24, so the people, here we are again, complaining. The dogs start barking. The caravan is moving, but the dogs start to bark. The people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? Because this water is bitter. I don't like this water. It's bitter and terrible. Ugh, this is terrible. What shall we drink?" As if the Lord is going to starve them out. Think God's going to be in heaven saying, "Okay, die. Just die without water." He's not going to do that. But they're whining. They formed the habit. They could take 3 days of discomfort and then it kicked in. Then we start to murmur. That's about right. We can handle anything about 3 days. Then we don't like it. There's a second reason. They'd rather complain than trust God. They'd rather complain than trust God in their discomfort. You will observe that about complaining in your life and others. You start to complain when you focus on what you don't have rather than trusting God to provide what you need. It happens every time. There's a third reason. They listen to those who refuse to walk by faith. Look down at verse 4. The rabble who were among them. The rabble who were among them. If you trace the rabble back to the beginning of the Exodus, you will find that these are people who were not Hebrews. They were Gentiles who came in on the journey to get out of Egypt. They were people who had never known the living God, and they were mixed in with those who did know the Lord. Those who were true Hebrews by blood were mixed with the group that was not, and they're called the rabble. And they're running with the wrong crowd. Complainers inevitably run with complainers. I mean, who wants to complain all alone in the office? If you are a complainer, you have fellow complainers. You're joined at the hip, usually at the water fountain or the coffee table where you're going to sit down for your break. You complain alongside those who complain because you run with complainers. They're called here in verse 4, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. Also, the sons of Israel wept again. So they listened to those who didn't walk by faith. Number four, they focused more on what they didn't have than on what they now had. You will observe what they wanted. They had greedy desires. Verse four, last sentence, who will give us meat to eat? We remember, complainers always remember the good old days. Now, they forgot that it was under slavery. They forgot they were living in the ghetto. They forgot about the lash of the taskmaster. They forgot about Pharaoh's godless lifestyle that he promoted. They forgot about how miserable it had been. All they remembered was what filled their stomach. We remember when we used to eat fish free in Egypt, fresh from the Nile. It was wonderful. We had the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Man, that is fantastic, I guess. They wanted those kind of spices and delicacies and that which would add to their diet. And now our appetite is gone. There's nothing to look at except this manna. Now, the manna was like coriander seed in its appearance, like that of bdellium. People would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones or beat it in a mortar or boil it in a pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. Mrs. Moses' cookbook had 1,001 recipes how to fix manna. They ate it raw. They sliced it for sandwiches. They baked it. They broiled it. They cut it up in pieces. They made skewers. They did all kinds of stuff. It was still manna. We remember how delicious the variety was in Egypt. Now all we have is manna. They're like spoiled children. Which means, fifth, they were not grateful for what God provided. He gave them manna. The psalmist calls it angels' food. Isn't that great? He didn't want angels' food. You wanted Egyptian food. Why? Because we're used to Egyptian food. It's like serving your kids something new. You ever tried? You tried that. All discouraged mothers are looking at me right now. I remember when I did. What's the white stuff in the beans? I don't want to go over their house. They serve stuff with strings in it and green and... say. Takes a heavenly appetite to enjoy a heavenly food. They're like spoiled kids. They had a sour attitude of gratitude. In fact, verse 6 says, we've lost our appetite. Well, if they lost their appetite, why are they dreaming about onions and garlics and leeks and melons and all other stuff? Sounds to me like they don't like what they're supplied with, and they've lost an appetite for what that is. And so naturally, they turn on the leader. Isn't that fun? Verse 2, the people therefore cried out to Moses. Of course, you got us into this mess. We were so great in the ghetto. It was great back there in Egypt. At least we had a roof over our head. There were a lot of rats, but we had food that was fresh from the Nile. It was wonderful. We could just slice up vegetables that we grew. It was just terrific. But you took us out here. Moses finally got discouraged. He got demoralized. It happens. There isn't a mother listening to me right now who doesn't understand, especially mothers of small children. They finally wear you down. They win. I've seen mothers with two or three children in grocery carts at grocery stores, and the mothers look like they're on their last rope. Don't do that. Don't do that. No, you can't have the Tic Tacs. No, don't do that. Don't touch the tomato. Get, I'm never going to bring you again. I guess she's going to leave them with somebody when she grocery store. Finally wears Moses down. Verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping. Notice how many there are now. They're weeping throughout their families. Notice how it spread, each man at the doorway of his tent. Verse 10 ends, and Moses was displeased. Even great leaders can be demoralized if there are enough complainers. Look at verse 10. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their family. Look how many are growing now in the numbers. You got people in their families. Each man at the doorway of his tent. He's standing at the doorway of the tent. Oh, man, I can't. My wife, she wants to give up and go back. I got kids that don't want it. This is terrible. Where is Moses? And he kept hearing people saying it. And the end of verse 10 says Moses was displeased. It means to be demoralized, depressed. There's not a leader listening to me right now who doesn't know that feeling. I don't care if you've got four in your company. Before long, it's three against one. It's amazing how that can happen. Or there'll be two of them, or there'll be one with a sour attitude, and that one with a sour attitude will poison others in the group. And as the numbers grow, the complaining grows. And invariably, the leader gets the blame. One of the toughest responsibilities of the leader is to stay focused when folks don't like you. Verse 11, dear Moses. I call this Moses' lament. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant?" So he's a little blame in that. "Why have I not found favor in your sight that you've laid the burden of all this people on me?" There's some exhaustion in that. "Was it I who conceived all this people?" There's a little sarcasm. I tried to talk you out of this at the bush. You and I worked this through. I told you it was not going to work. I mean, I did not volunteer for this. I mean, did I conceive these people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant"? I've got a wet nurse. 2 million people. I can't do it. Where am I going to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me saying, "Give us meat that we may eat." Look at verse 14. "I am all alone. I've had it. I quit." In so many words, that's what he's saying. Verse 15, "Kill me at once." How's that for prayer? Lord, kill me at once. Cannot take it anymore. He's been operating pretty much solo since the Exodus. Stop and think. That's a tough job. It's a tough job if he just had 12, asked Jesus. But he's got 2 million. I mean, stop and think about that. Just the bathroom facilities is enough to keep you occupied for. I'm not going to go there, though. I mean, we got people having babies. We got people losing babies. We got old folks dying. We've got heat and cold and discouragement. We got those that can't keep up. We've got those that are physically infirmed. It's a rat's nest. This is a problem. And finally, Moses has it up to here. And the Lord steps in. By the way, remember, it all started with the complainers. So the Lord steps in. Let me pause and say, he never just shrugs off a complainer. He deals with them. If you are a chronic complainer, count on discipline. You're going to get it. And the Lord has 101 ways of dealing with you. The Lord never just kind of shrugs and says, "Well, you know, will they ever learn?" He's angry and his displeasure is demonstrated. It's called in the verse, the fire of the Lord. Verse 1, his anger was kindled and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. It's a little unclear whether it consumed people or maybe the outside, a fire burned close to the outskirts of the camp, and it was hot and frightening. But it was clearly from the Lord, and it was designed to purge, to bring them to humility before him. Verse 2, the people cry out, and Moses prays, and the Lord causes the fire to die down. After sending fire, he takes care of Moses. Look at verse 16. This is gracious. The Lord never once says, "Shame on you, Moses, for responding like this." I love that. The man's exhausted. He's working, 15, 18 hours a day, maybe more. He's trying to carry it all alone, and the Lord finally says to him, "Moses, you need help." Verse 16, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers. Bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand with you." Isn't that good? You need some associates, pal. You need some folks to share the load with you. And it's too much for you. In verse 17, "I will come down and will speak with you, and I will take of the Spirit upon you, and I'll put it on them, and they'll bear the burden with you so that you shall not bear it all alone." And this must have been wonderful. He relieves Moses' concern. And, well, what about the people that want meat? I can't provide the meat, and 70 elders can't just manufacture meat. Meat? You want meat? Look at verse 18. "Say to the people," this is really good, "consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, 'Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat.'" Watch it. "You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, not 10 days, not 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils. You're going to have meat till you can't stand it. It'll be coming out of your nose. You'll have meat like you've never seen meat." Moses doesn't get it. Verse 21, "The people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot," probably referring to the men. "Yet you have said, 'I will give them meat in order that they may eat for a whole month.'" Where are we going to get the meat, all this meat you're talking about? "Should flocks and herds be slaughtered to be sufficient?" See, Moses back in charge. Leaders do that. "Should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them?" Duh, you're not near the sea. You can't get fish out of the sea if you're not near them. The Lord said to Moses, "Is my power limited?" I love that line. I got it underlined in red. "Is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." Will you relax? "Moses, I'm going to provide the meat. I made the quails. I'm just going to whistle and they're going to come flying." Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Can you imagine? "Okay, everybody, listen up. Not 1 day, not 2 days, not 5 days. You'll have it for a month. You're going to have meat." Gathered everybody together. Lord came down in the cloud. Verse 31, "Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 3 feet deep on the surface of the ground." That's all around the camp, quail 3 feet deep. The people spent all day, all night, all the next day, and gathered the quail. "He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp while the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed." Is the biblical text exquisite or what? While the meat was still in their mouth before they even swallowed it. You know what? They're tearing at this, they're grabbing this. Ron Allen does a wonderful job of this scene. Listen to this paragraph. "The scene must have been similar to a riot. People screaming, birds flapping their wings everywhere, the pell-mell movement of a meat-hungry people in a sea of birds. Dare we picture people ripping at the birds, eating flesh before cooking it? bestial in behavior. They must have been like a sugar-crazed boy in a child's daydream, afloat on a chocolate sandwich cookie raft in a sea of chocolate syrup, nibbling at the cookie before drowning in the dark, sweet sea. Isn't that great? I think it is. I thought that was great writing. I mean, they got quail everywhere, and while they are chewing the quail, the Lord struck the people with a severe plague, and they died by the hundreds. So they named the place, look at the Hebrew word, Kibroth Hatava. Check the reading of that and you will see. Graves of craving. We'll call this cemetery the Graves of Craving. And you'll never forget the episode with the complainers. Instead of dancing, there was now mourning. Instead of grace, there was now grief. And all who had been greedy died and were buried. And the name of the place was called the Graves of Craving. Because instead of celebrating, they were complaining. Done a lot of thinking about this. Complaining has a three-dimensional effect. First, it impacts the complainer. Then it impacts other people. And certainly it impacts the leader. How about the complainer? When the complainer does his fussing and whining and murmuring, he or she is denying that God is at work and in control. Mark it down. If you are given to complaining, it is because you are focusing on the horizontal and not the vertical. You are denying that God is in the midst of this situation and he is at work and in full control. I could give you a dozen examples of that in my own life. When I found myself in the midst of the complaining, I looked back later and realized I missed the whole point that God was in full control. When the complainer complains, he denies that God is in control and is in charge. And that means you, or that means me. Second, how about other people? Complaining never happens solo. When you complain, you impact those around you. You work at a desk and you've got someone at the desk next to you. Your complaining poisons them. You bring up things they didn't even think of. Here they are working hard to keep a good perspective, and there you are dumping your cesspool over on their land. They're trying to grow good crops and you're poisoning them. They're trying to get a big job done, and you're there needling them over stuff that you don't like. And who died and left you in charge is a good question. My kids used to ask me that. Never did like that question, but I asked that question. President Abraham Lincoln, I mean, today we look back, and he's quoted probably more than any other president. But in his day, they despised him. Remember, he was one who was assassinated. That's how much they hated him. The names he was called, those that are fit for literature, are the most humiliating names and insulting names you could imagine. During the years he was on this earth, he wrote this. If I tried to answer all the criticisms of me and all the attacks leveled at me, this office would be closed to all other business. My job is not pleasing people, but doing the best I can. By the way, where are those leaders today? My job is not pleasing people, but doing the best I can. If in the end I'm found to be wrong, 10 legions of angels swearing I was right will not help me. But if the end proves me to have been right, then all that is said about me now will amount to nothing. I call that great perspective. You who are leaders, take heart. That's the way to view it. It's hard to do it, but that's the way to do it. When you complain, you poison other people. There's probably not a worse place for it to happen than the church of the living God. It's the devil's favorite dart. Favorite one. I don't worry about bad theology ruining this ministry. I don't concern myself with facilities ruining the ministry or lack of such. I don't worry about land. I don't worry about the rules of the city, the requirements of the permits. I don't fret over neighbors that are not going to like this or won't like that. I'm not bothered by that. I'm concerned about the unity of the body. We keep that together. We make it, folks. That breakdown, we won't. The third has to do with the leader. For the complainer, he denies that God is at work and in control. For the others, it demoralizes them from the poisonous lips that spread the venom. But for the leader, it's discouraging. It's discouraging. Trying to get a big job done, it is difficult to stay on target because of it. Let me remind you, and I would do this if I had been Moses standing in his sandals, our blessings have far outnumbered our tests, haven't they? Our future is far more exciting than our past, isn't it? Our potential is far greater than our appearance if we continue to work together. God wants those who celebrate, not complainers. He said, well, what in the world could we possibly complain about? I don't like these chairs. I wish we had the old patio chairs. They had arms and I fit them better than I fit these new chairs. I don't like the color. Who picked the colors? And where's the cross? Oh, not there. Oh, no. Who chose the lettering on the signs? This is the bathroom? Who chose to put it there? And 1,000 other things we could pick. You say, well, we wouldn't do that. Trust me. It'll be the most incredible things if you get your eyes off the focus of the Lord. I mean, how many offices does the staff need? We could have put a lot of children in there. Look at the size of Pastor Chuck's study. What is this, King Tut? Now, I'm sure what I've named will not be that significant, but it'll be something. You like the sound system in here? We think you'll love it there, but a few of you won't. When I sit here, I can't hear as well as when I sit over. Well, then sit over there. Don't sit here. It is terribly important. It was then, and it is today, that we go as a united front, confident in God. We'll make it. But you start picking and you start fussing. You've just read your story. My friend Ken Gangle was searching out a place to get his final degree, a PhD in education, and he went to the University of Kansas as one of those spots in his book, a wonderful book on coaching ministry teams. I want our staff to read that book. He tells a true story of what happened at the University of Kansas when he visited the graduate dean in the School of Education. He said, "We had a fascinating conversation, went something like this," the dean said to Ken. "You say you're an administrator at a Bible college?" "Yes." "Is that a church-related school of some kind?" "Yes, certainly church-related, not affiliated with any particular denomination." Pause. "I used to go to church," said the dean. "Really?" said Dr. Gangle. "Tell me about it." "Yes, I used to go to church, and I remember one thing about my church." "And what is that?" "They fight." Ken writes, "I still find his response startling. Imagine the things he could have named: preaching, buildings, music, denominational affiliation, yet this man chose to associate church people with quarreling in a discussion with a person he had known 5-10 minutes. They fight. "In my opinion," he concludes, "working at unity in the congregation stands right beside proclaiming the gospel as two major priorities of ministry." Couldn't agree more. You know why most folks won't even visit Stonebriar Community Church who've never been here? They don't want another fight. They're up to here with that. I don't blame them. I mean, I fight at the office. I fight on the streets, I fight in the traffic, I fight the lines, I fight for this, I fight for that. There's one place I don't want another fight, that's a church. Yes, it's important that we proclaim truth. Yes, it's valuable that we have facilities that will meet the needs. Yes, it's essential that we pay our bills. Yes, it's important that there be a good staff that would supply the leadership that's needed. Yes, volunteerism is going to be the secret of our future. Yes, yes, yes. But I will tell you, let disunity begin, and we're going to live on borrowed time. The place will become poisoned, I'll get discouraged, and it won't be long before the blessing of God will lift. And it'll be another story of another fighting church. That is so important to me that we face that and deal with it and prepare for the other side that I felt it was worth a message today to make you feel good. We are all equipped with sufficient muscles to ruin the ministry, and they're all hidden behind our teeth. Strongest muscle in the body is right behind your teeth. Comes from the heart, pours out through the lips, and before you know it, hearts are broken. Dreams are shattered, expectations are dashed, and the ministry is crippled. Let's don't go there. Let's don't go there. You know what I really think? I don't think we will, but I think it needed to be said. I'd like us to bow our heads. I'd like you to close your eyes. We won't be long here. For all I know, there's a mixed multitude among us. I don't know who you are. You're not branded. We can't tell by looking. But maybe you don't even have the Lord in your heart. And if you don't, I can understand. All you're going by is the flesh, and you don't have the Spirit of God to cleanse your lips and to soften your heart, so everything is from the human point of view. Maybe it's appropriate that I just say to you, come to the cross, start there. start there. For some of you, that's the answer. Now I'm talking to others of you who have made habits. You've got your own 3-day habits. You like it for a while, and then when you don't get your way, you start making life miserable for everybody. Don't go there. I won't go there, and I ask you not to go there. We're not here to please people. We're here to do what's right, like Lincoln wrote. We're here to do what's best. And sometime it means you won't be pleased. Believe it or not, sometime it'll mean I'm not pleased. But we're here to do what is best for the flock, for the community, for the future. We're here to set things in order so that when it outlives us, it'll still be in great order. Now to the rest of you, I urge you to be a person who thinks through God's eyes. Lord, you're in control. Lord, you're directing the affairs of the ministry. You brought it into being. You will sustain it. You will guide us as a flock. You will guide our leaders. You will help us make the best decisions, and you'll give us some of the best years of our lives. Help me to be part of the answer, not part of the problem. That's a great prayer just before Christmas. Lord, I give you the gift of my response. I give you my heart as my gift to you. And so, our Father, on the eve of a wonderful season and on just a few weeks before we enter a new land, I pray that you will find us pulling together with one another, encouraged by what you provide, and overjoyed that we have had a chance to invest in eternity. Remind us again, our Father, of the big picture, lest we become petty and poisonous with our tongues. Lead us into a unity that is rarely seen in a world that's used to churches fighting and complaining. Make us a different kind of place. Start with me. Start with me. Help me to model this kind of thinking and leading so that it becomes contagious. For those who've never come to your Son, I pray that you will keep them miserable, uneasy, restless, sleepless, until they find that peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask this in the name of your Son and our Savior. Amen. Amen.
The preceding message, It's Time to Celebrate, Not Complain, was copyrighted in 2000, 2002, and 2018, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2018 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.